Heavenly Father,
thank you for this Sunday morning. We come into your house with a little extra spring in our step because we made it through the winter. It's been a hard winter. It's been a hard year. But we look forward to things. We anticipate things to come.
And we praise you for those things. We come together to practice worship, to exercise our heart and our mind and our soul, and together as a family and as a team, to encourage one another and edify, to challenge, and to wait upon you, Lord, to be ministered by you, so that we might be pleasing in your sight, that we might see you clear, we might obey you stronger, that our temples might be more pure, so that we can be the salt and the light to our community. We can't do that, Lord, unless your presence resides in us, is operating in us, and that you are teaching us and training us how to submit to thy will. Your Son in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Not my will, but yours be done." What an amazing statement of submission to be the pleasing child of God. Yes, we know that Jesus was more than human, but the actual Son of God. But yet he put so much to the side so that he could be humble before his Father in heaven. Today we pray for those who are not among us but would like to be. We think of Shannon Hollis. I know she's struggling with her health. We pray for the Feeblecorn and the McCannis family. I know Jesse, the husband of Taylor, lost his father over the weekend, and he was not very old, only 57. We thank you, Lord, that some of his organs were used to preserve the life of others. But we pray for that the McCannis family down, and we ask that you would comfort them in their time of grief and mourning. Lord, they're walking through the valley of shadow of death right now, and we thank you, Lord, for your promise that you will walk with us through that. Lord, the truth be told, we don't know when you'll call us to heaven, but we want to be prepared. And with the time remaining on this life, we pray that it would be used efficiently and with great passion, and with great concern for humanity, so that we could help others see the truth of who you are. Loving God, Savior of the universe, Provider. Lord, as we go into the Scriptures, be with us. Minister to us. In the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You know, the other thing about being together on Sunday morning is creating memories. I enjoy being able to worship and sit down and look down the pew and see my family there. And those are memories I'm going to cherish for the rest of my life, even into eternity. And yeah, I'll look and see, okay, is Sydney singing or whatever's going on down there. And I'll remember that stuff too. But what I'll really remember is just the family being together. And I hope, you know, as you think about your families, as Easter's approaching here in the next couple of weeks, you know, tell them, you know, hey, come to church with me. Create a memory with me that one will never forget. The resurrection of Jesus. Fact or fiction? Hey, if it's fiction, let's just all pack it up and go home right now. We don't even have to bother getting together. Paul said when he was, Paul had an amazing testimony, and he not only did he have amazing testimony, he had the opportunity to share with the highest officials in the land. And he said this amazing question. He said to them, "Why should any of you," when he's speaking to the governors and the King Agrippa, he says, "Why should any of you," and of course all the staff and advisors and all the members of the council were probably there listening, you know, and they were saying, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" That's what he asked. Why should you think? If God is all powerful, if he is the creator of the universe, if he could speak things into existence just by the word, certainly he can raise He can raise people from the dead. I think it's very appropriate that I use a statement from Paul to begin my message concerning the evidence for the resurrection. Not only because Paul is speaking about Jesus' resurrection when he says God raises the dead, but also because Jesus' resurrection is the very reason Paul finds him in prison in the first place, while he's in prison. So there he gets to testify to the resurrection. As governor Festus, he summarizes to King Agrippa. He says this in Acts chapter 25. He says, when his accusers, speaking of Paul, when his accusers, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes that I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed to be alive. In other words, i.e. the resurrection. King Agrippa was no fool. You don't get to be king without having something upstairs. He saw through the religious leader's scheme that attempted to hijack Roman law and the judicial system to pin a crime on Paul, when the only thing Paul was guilty of was questioning the religious establishment's interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. That's all Paul was doing. The Jewish folks, they did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. At least the Sadducees, that's why they were sad, you see. I mean, come on, that's an old joke. If you guys only heard that for the first time, I don't know what to say about you. But there, the point of contention between Paul and the Jewish leaders was so serious, though, that they determined among themselves that the only way they were going to resolve the situation is to destroy Paul. That's what they had to do. And they would stop at nothing to do it. How serious were they? Well, so serious that Acts chapter 23 says, Luke accounts that the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or to drink. Can you make an oath like that? Not to eat or drink until this thing is accomplished? That's what they said. They would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. The same Paul that admitted to the Corinthians, he said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you. Except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, the Jews and the Pharisees and the high priests could live with Christ's crucifixion. They could not, however, live with Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection changes everything. They didn't care if He was crucified. They wanted that. But for Him to be raised again, that was going to be a problem. See, no longer would they have the authority to end all authority over all things spiritual. There was a new Lord on the scene, and He was sitting at the right hand of the Father, the one they had written off as demon-possessed, didn't they? And so Christ's resurrection became the searing hot-button issue between Jews and Christians. It was the dividing line on such a grand scale that people's lives hung in the balance. Paul's did. He was there in prison. So much so that the disagreement on the subject even pulled it into the politics of the day. There was such a discrepancy about this resurrection that even the highest officials in the land now were pulled into the conversation. In Acts, we read that Paul was given what the tremendous opportunity to testify to Jesus' death and resurrection to the highest officials, Governor Felix. Governor Felix was so fascinated by Paul that he wouldn't let him go. He left him in prison for 2 years so he could continue to hear what Paul had to say. He could have done anything he wanted with him, but this guy's interesting. I'm going to keep him around. He's entertaining. Festus came on the scene. He was a replacement for Felix. So Festus came on the scene, and he listened to Paul too, and he was puzzled, and so he took his report to King Agrippa. And of course, this was even going to, Paul even wanted to go see Caesar Augustus. That's very much different than today, isn't it? Unlike today, when people consider it an honor to openly praise their own achievements and expose the sins of others before a congressional hearing, we see that all the time on TV. Oh, yes, this is what I've done. And those people over there, that's what they've done. And I'm exposing it today. Not Paul. He had to take his moment in the limelight, so to speak, and he spoke about God's miraculous works. Paul took this opportunity and he ran with it, sharing his personal testimony, how the resurrected Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Paul was on his way. At that point, his name was Saul. Saul was on his way to persecute the church and any of the Christians he might find along the way. And so Paul relates his story, his testimony, to King Agrippa. And what was King Agrippa's response? What was King Agrippa's response to Paul saying Christ would suffer and he would be the first one to rise from the dead and he would proclaim the light to both Jews and Gentiles? That's what Paul said to King Agrippa. What was his response? King Agrippa said this. We don't even have to guess. We can read it. It says, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning has caused you to be insane." How would you like them to say that about you? "Do you think that in such a short time you can convince me to be a Christian?" That's what King Agrippa said. "You're crazy, Paul." You know what? King Agrippa's reaction is as common today as it was back then. It's as simple as that. "You're out of your mind. Why do you believe such fantasies and fairy tales? Come back. Live in reality. Correctly see the world for what it is, with all its human achievement, its creativity, its science, its information technologies. These are what's going to save humanity. These are the gods you are to worship." That's what people are saying today. And more importantly, dispense with the resurrection. It's nonsense. You see, because the laws that we pass, the laws that we enforce, they will bring you prosperity. They will bring you human dignity. They will bring you equality. They will bring you hope. You need not look elsewhere. We are your gods. That's what they're saying out there. And Paul was absolutely right when he wrote, "The message of the cross, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And of course, the message of the cross, when we think about the message of the cross, it can never be fully told without highlighting the Son's resurrection. You cannot have one without the other. For it is Christ's resurrection that puts on full display God's power and glory. As Paul writes at the beginning of Ephesians, "I pray that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the incomparably great power for us who believe." That power, it is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of his majesty in the heavenly realms. To put it bluntly, Christ's resurrection that we will celebrate. We celebrate it every Sunday. That's why the church meets on Sunday. We'll celebrate it on Resurrection Sunday in two Sundays. Christ's resurrection threatens anyone who has gained power unethically or uses it unethically, because the resurrection is a constant reminder that there is a living and holy God who will judge all our actions, whether they be good or bad. Because Christ lives, it's God's standard to which we are ultimately held to account. Not societal pressure, although that is a great pressure that we're up against. Not an edict from the governor or a military army. And this truth that God is living, that God is a living judge, this truth scares secular and illegitimate leaders because they begin to realize how temporary, how tenuous their power really is that they hold. Christ's resurrection changes everything, both now and in the future. The resurrection of Christ, it's just not about our future in heaven, it's about the here and now. That is why it is incumbent for all Christians to understand and believe in the truth of Christ's resurrection. Because without resurrection, we're just partaking in a dead religion, a futile religion. But with the resurrection, with a true understanding of the resurrection, we've got, as Peter described when he said, a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us, who through faith, and get this, here's the present, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation. Did you hear that? We are shielded by God's power right now when we have faith in God and His Son's resurrection. We have the hope and a future glory with God. And right now, again, we are shielded by God's power. We will prevail. And I say this, so do not fear, little flock, because this is what we are. Do not fear, little flock, for even though there are wolves out there ready to pounce, to tear us apart, to seek our destruction, we will prevail because of the resurrection, because our Redeemer lives. All we have to do is trust in God's power and protection, as He so clearly demonstrated in His Son's resurrection. Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians 4. He actually, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul quotes out of Psalm 68, and not only does he quote Psalm 68, he then interprets it for us. That's great. I mean, he did all the work for us. Isn't that awesome? People go, oh, you know, I don't read the Bible because I can't understand it. Well, here's one you can read, and then you can read right next to it what it meant. So you have no excuse. He says this, when he ascended on high, speaking of Jesus, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. One of them being salvation. Amen. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. That means that's speaking of Christ's incarnation coming to earth. But even more than that, it's talking about Christ's death and separation with His Father and the wrath He took upon His own body and His own life for our sake. So He descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended to the highest heavens in order to fill the universe. So there you see it. You see the whole story of Christ in that compact little verse in Psalm 68. God at the right hand of the Father, co-equal with the Father in heaven before the beginning of time, coming down to earth in the incarnation, living the perfect life, then offering Himself as a perfect sacrifice, being separated from His Father, taking upon Him the humanity's sins of the world, that we might be forgiven and restored and reconciled to His Father. This is the God who we serve and who lives, and so we believe in Him. So what is the overwhelming evidence for Christ's resurrection? That's an important question. What is the evidence? I'll try to be brief by presenting six historical truths that support the bodily resurrection of Christ. Number one, historical truth number one, Jesus died on a cross and was buried in a tomb. It's almost universally agreed upon by New Testament scholars and critics that Jesus of Nazareth was executed by crucifixion under the Roman governorship of Pontius Pilate. Not only are the events surrounding His crucifixion recorded in all four Gospels, but they are also mentioned in non-Christian and non-biblical sources. Consider the words of the ancient Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus in the book of the Roman history called The Annals. He writes this, consequently, to get rid of the report that he was responsible for the burning of Rome, Nero fastened the guilt and the inflicted most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. They were called Christians by the populace, he writes. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilate. So there he is, right in a non-biblical, non-Christian source, speaking about the life of Jesus Christ and how He was crucified and persecuted under Pontius Pilate. Now, New Testament scholars and critics also agree that following His death, Jesus was in fact buried in a tomb in Jerusalem. Now, why is there such an overwhelming consensus of this? Well, because, first of all, Jesus' burial is mentioned in all four of the Gospels and also in 1 Corinthians, which is actually when scholars have learned that 1 Corinthians is even earlier than the Gospels. It's an earlier work than the Gospels. These sources are written at a time when there were many eyewitnesses who were still alive and they could confirm or disconfirm the claim of Jesus being put in a tomb. Finally, details of the tomb described in the Gospels are consistent with the archaeological discoveries and have lend further credibility to the overall account that Jesus was buried in the tomb. So both New Testament scholars and the critics of the New Testament, or critics of Christianity in general, most of them will agree that, yes, there was a person named Jesus. He died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. These are really not controversy at all. Historical truth number two, Jesus disappeared from the tomb. Mark's gospel, which is considered the oldest of the gospels, records that three women went early on a Sunday morning and found the tomb empty. Mark's gospel was written in about 30 to 40 years after Jesus' death. It's too short of a time span for a legend to develop. A lot of people say, oh, that's just a legend that was made up afterwards. But here's a problem. There would still have been people alive to challenge the claim if it had not been true. Second, even the enemies of the new Christian movement admitted the tomb was empty. You can read that in the account too. Their response was to offer at least one hypothesis as to why the tomb was empty. The body had been stolen, is what they said. Why would they say things like this unless the body had actually disappeared? All they had to do was produce Jesus' body, and this new religious movement would have been snuffed out from the very beginning. But the fact is, that never did happen, and it wasn't even attempted. It is more evidence that shows the claim that Jesus' body was, in fact, had disappeared and was missing. Historical truth number three, Jesus' followers proclaimed the Christ had resurrected, and he had appeared and spoke to them. So many people claimed and proclaimed that they had, in fact, seen the risen Lord, that he had appeared to them, and that he had spoken to them. There are numerous references in the Bible about this, but we'll focus on one particular one. This is one in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received to you, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and he also appeared to more than 500 other brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, which would be the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me." A couple points here. Number one, 1 Corinthians was dated at about 56 to 57 A.D. That's roughly only 20 years after the death of Christ. Scholar William Craig notes, "Legends do not arise significantly until the generation of eyewitnesses have died off. Hence, legends are given no grounds for growth as long as eyewitnesses are still alive to remember the facts." So people who say that this was a legend, how the legend couldn't even started by then. There was enough time. There were still people around who were eyewitnesses of this. Paul said there was 500 people that Jesus appeared to all at once. Second, Paul is relaying information to the church that is even earlier than his writing. So he says in his thing, I am relaying to you, for what I've received, I pass on to you as of first importance. So if Corinthians was 56 to 57 A.D., he is taking some literature or something that he had read about or talked about that happened earlier than that, which puts us even closer to the date of Christ's death. Third, Paul is presenting a formal argument by using Christ's resurrection to assure the Corinthian believers that they too will be resurrected. Now, why wouldn't have done such a thing if he had any doubts about Christ's resurrection? He wouldn't have used that point, because if he had, it would have been a weak point and nobody would have bought into it. But he used the argument that Christ died and was raised again, that you too will do the same. Historical truth number four. Key Jewish leaders were converted to Christianity and worshipped Jesus shortly after his death. We got two examples. First, the example of the Apostle Paul. We know his story fairly well. A well-educated Roman citizen, a highly trained Jewish Pharisee, rising to prominent position in the Jewish ranks. He opposed Christianity initially, didn't he? Overseeing the deaths of some of the early believers. But on his way to Damascus, you know, he had the papers. He got the papers from the high priest. He was going to Damascus to root out any Christians he could find there. But on the way, the risen Lord met him, and he totally changed his convictions. He went from being a persecutor of the church to the most ardent defender and greatest missionary of the church. How are we to account for this radical conversion? It cannot be explained by peer pressure, because all his peers were Jewish folks who didn't want to believe it anyway. So they sure didn't pressure him to believe in the resurrection. It wasn't that he sat down with some Christian apologist and the apologist convinced him of the resurrection. That didn't happen. It was a first-hand experience of him seeing the risen Lord. Second, there was James, the brother of Jesus. Now, I believe Jesus had four brothers, the scripture tells us. But before Jesus' crucifixion, and even during Jesus' life, neither James nor his other three brothers were followers of Christ, were they? As a matter of fact, they were kind of, you know, goading him on to, hey, you know, if you're all that, you know, go show yourself, you know. You know how sibling rivalry is. But after the resurrection, things dramatically changed, didn't they? All of them are mentioned later as becoming converts. And James himself rose to be a prominent church leader in the Jerusalem church. What caused Jesus' brother to go from skeptic to believer? According to Paul, it's quite simple. James was visited by Jesus after his resurrection, Paul says. This would certainly explain such a radical conversion, his willingness and his willingness to die for his conviction, which in fact he did. Which leads me to historical fact number 5, in that many of Jesus' followers were persecuted and even executed for their belief because they had seen the risen Messiah. Those who have gone to their death because of their belief in the resurrected Jesus, they're just not a few of these wide-eyed fanatical, these folks, you know, these fringe folks that you see that. No, on the contrary, since the birth of Christianity, get this, nearly 70 million followers have been killed for their faith. Think about that. 70 million. You think the coronavirus is bad. You didn't see nothing. Okay? Coronavirus killed 1% of America or something, maybe smaller than that. 70 million followers have been killed for their faith. What would cause these early disciples, that small band of disciples, and then millions of Christians since, to go to their death in such horrific ways? The only explanation can be that they believe in and are convinced of the historical event of Christ's resurrection, which becomes the central tenet of Christianity. That Christ's body was physically raised from the dead, and he now lives victoriously in heaven. When I heard that, when I saw that number, 70 million, I can't even get my mind around that. There's only 300 million people in it, well, maybe 330, I don't know what's in it, the population of America. Historical truth number 6. Since Jesus' death, countless rational and sane people throughout the centuries have had personal experiences with the one they claim is the risen Christ. In other words, and we're accounted in that. We all have our personal testimony of how we have interacted with the resurrected Christ. History is inundated with examples of individuals and groups experiencing the risen Jesus. Even now, in the 21st century, countless people have described seeing him, being led by him, speaking to him. And there are also numerous documented cases of people having visions and dreams of Jesus visiting them and telling them that he is, in fact, Savior and Lord. As a matter of fact, in one account, just give briefly one account, a man and his wife who belonged, I'm not sure if they were in India, but at least they belonged to the Brahmin caste, which is the highest caste of the Hindu religious system, social system, in which conversions to other religions are quite rare. But he told about his conversion to Christ. The man was awakened in the middle of the night, and he was in his bed sleeping. And Jesus, he woke up, and there was Jesus sitting there on his bed next to him. How about, wouldn't that be shocking? To wake up, I mean, and see the risen Lord. Jesus told the man that he was Jesus. He was the Lord of the universe. And invited the man to follow him. And he converted on the spot. And it was soon after that his wife did the same thing. Although he was completely rejected by his family and his friends because of allegiance to Jesus, he stands firmly by his experience and his conviction. So he was willing to take all his social environment and lay that to the side to follow the risen Lord. That's just one of a million examples. And that's the beauty of the testimony. I mean, we all have our testimonies of how we came to know the Lord. And it's a powerful thing to be able to share that with other people who are skeptical or who do not believe. And it's a powerful thing to share with people who do believe, because we're encouraged when we hear other people's testimonies. As I alluded to earlier, the resurrection of Christ necessitates the death of Christ. That's so important to remember. But you might ask the question, why did Jesus die on the cross in the first place? If he were truly the Son of God, why didn't he just call upon the angels to rescue him? He could have easily escaped this horrible death. It's widely recognized by human beings that something is wrong in the human condition. We are not morally perfect people. We are not holy people by any stretch of the imagination. We have a propensity for doing all sorts of evil. However, God is holy and perfect. And so there exists this wide chasm between humanity's immorality and God's holiness and perfection. There's a major spiritual gap between us and God. And the Old Testament puts it this way, saying, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. The New Testament continues with the same theme, saying all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul writes that in Romans 3:23. Yet in that same condition, we long to be with God somehow. We long to seek his friendship and a relationship with him. And so we go through life searching for ways in which we can do that. Sometimes we sacrifice food. Sometimes we sacrifice animals. Other times, we even sacrifice humans so that somehow we think we can be closer to God. God, however, has a different way. He is the infinitely wise and good God, and he has made a way for us to return to him, to be reconciled to him, to cross over the gulf of separation caused by our personal sin. Jesus, as divine Son of God, offers himself to be the perfect sacrifice for humanity's sins. The Apostle Paul put the truth directly and succinctly when he wrote, Christ suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. In other words, God suffers for us in order what? To bring us to him, in order to bring you to God. Actually, I might have said Paul there, I meant Peter. Peter wrote that. 1 Peter 3:18. But how do we know that God's way has worked? It all sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? It all sounds like, hey, it sounds pretty logical. Yes, there's the crazy extreme thing of the bodily resurrection from the dead. But how do we know that God's way has worked? How do we know that it is working right now? That it will work forever and ever into the future for those who love him? Well, it's simple. Because all we have to do is remember, the tomb is empty. Christ lives even though death tried to snuff him out. Christ lives and he is risen and he's ascended to the Father in heaven. Because he sits at the right hand of the Father, he's interceding for us. And that he is right now building a house, a room for us in his house so we can be with him forever. He can do all this stuff. He can intercede for us. He's building a home for us. He's ministering to us. He does all that because he lives.